here this evening. Thank you for being a part of our worship, whether you're here in person or joining us online. Especially if you are a guest of ours, we want you to know that we are humbled and honored to have you here to join us in the presence of God and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth with the rest of this household of God, with this family, because that's what we are. We are a family. We love one another, and we serve one another, and we want to help each other on our way to heaven. And if there's any way that we can help you in your walk with Jesus, whether it's to study with you or pray with you or serve you in some way, please let that be known to us, and we would be happy to do so. I'm sure many of you will be very happy when you stop seeing this graphic be the first slide on one of our lessons. We have spent a lot of time talking about this question: what is the church, and why does it matter? Why is it important? And we are finally coming to a conclusion of this series on the church with just one, maybe two, more lessons left. And we've covered a lot of ground. But most recently, what we have began to look at were two extremes when it comes to worship. And last Sunday, we spent Sunday morning and Sunday evening looking at the first, which we talked about as formalism. Not formal worship, but formalism. And that formalism, while God has called for us to be reverent in our worship unto Him, He never desired for our worship to be merely external in nature. That we should have a focus on that which is external over that which is internal. God never desired that. And Jesus makes the connection that when we do that, often what ends up happening is that we end up binding tradition instead of doctrine upon others, just like the Pharisees did out of Matthew chapter 15. I'd actually like you to open up your Bibles to Matthew 15. It's where we're going to begin tonight in just a moment. Because today what we want to spend our time doing is looking at the other side of the coin, which is a worship that is completely determined by our feelings and our emotions, called emotionalism. As we discussed last time, God desires for us to worship Him from the heart. And worship that is offered to God should not be without an engaged heart and an engaged mind. As we will see, that is going to involve our emotions when our hearts and our minds are engaged in worship to God. It's going to include things like fear, or joy, or anger, or sorrow, or gratitude, and many others that might take place in our worship. However, there is a big difference between worshiping God from the heart, as He has instructed for us to do, and as He has called for us to do, and allowing our emotions to dictate our actions and dictate our worship, rather than letting truth do that. We want to look at this lesson in three parts, in the same format that we approached the last side of this coin with formalism. We want to begin by asking, what is God's desire? What does God want in our worship? And so we're going to spend some time looking at what worship from the heart is going to include and how that does include emotion. We are then going to spend some time defining and understanding what emotionalism is and why it is a false kind of worship, why it is a wrong kind of worship. And then finally, we want to ask the question, are we focused on my will or God's will? And we really want to ask the question more specifically and tailored, are we making worship about God, or are we making worship about me? And so let's begin in Matthew 15 as we begin understanding God's desire for heartfelt worship that is going to involve emotion. We remember Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees when He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" True worship unto God has always involved a fully engaged heart, as we have discussed in our last lesson. And of course, when we discuss the heart, we are not talking about the blood-pumping organ that is in the middle of our chest, right? When you see the heart described throughout Scripture, the heart was thought to be the center place of the inward man when you look at Scripture. And it would have entailed many different things when you discussed matters of the heart. In one ordinance, you would be discussing matters of your intellect. Go to Matthew chapter 13, just a couple chapters back, and look at verse 15. This prophecy again from Isaiah, "For this people's heart has grown dull." Well, what does he mean, their heart has grown dull? He says, "With their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Understanding is correlated and paralleled with the heart. And here Jesus is speaking and prophesying through Isaiah and saying this is about matters of the heart, and it is going to involve the intellect, the things that we understand, the things that we think about and reflect upon. It's why the proverb writer would say, "Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." It would also involve the will. Go over in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 12. For it says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." When we talk about matters of the heart, we're talking about our intellect, we are talking about our will, our intentions, we're talking about our conscience. Remember when Paul appears before the council, the Sanhedrin council in Acts chapter 23, and he declares that he has always served God with a clear conscience up to this day? Paul is reflecting his inward man, that while he was not always right, he always followed his conscience, and he always did what he understood through intellect to then will and do what he thought to be right before God. But there's one more thing that we want to focus on, and it's on this one that we want to spend most of our time in particular when we consider matters of the heart, and that is going to be our emotions. Go over to James chapter 4. If you're in Hebrews, just turn over one book, and let's go to James chapter 4 together. And here, there's going to be this public call of repentance from James to those he's writing to. But I want you to notice the correlation between their heart and emotion. And so beginning in verse 8, it says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Purify your hearts is, of course, figurative, but part of how they were to do this was, he says, you take your joy and you turn that into gloom. You take your laughter and you turn it into mourning. What you are demonstrating is not a proper demonstration of what you should be feeling. And if you're going to purify your heart and humble yourself, you in turn are instead going to feel something different. When we are talking about matters of the heart, we are going to necessarily also be talking about emotion. Later on in James 5, he asks, "Is anyone suffering? Let him pray." But then he says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing." Emotion is going to be part of the inward man, part of matters of the heart that we give unto God. I believe perhaps one of the greatest examples that we can look into in understanding heartfelt worship and how it engages our emotions is going to be looking at David in the Psalms. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 42 to begin with. And then we're going to look at Psalm 51. I just want to read the first four verses of Psalm 42. And David writing here says, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God." We sing a song from this text. "I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while all day long the people say to me, 'Where is your God?' I remember this, and I pour out my heart. How I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the household of God with joyful and thankful shouts." Notice the language that David uses to describe his worship to God. He talks about tears of grief. He talks about glad shouts and songs of praise and pouring out his heart, pouring out his soul unto God. These were not rehearsed or coerced emotions. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. We're going to come back to that. But David is saying that these were natural outflows of the heart that was engaged in different elements of worship unto God. Go, if you will, now to Psalm 51, just a few pages over. This psalm, famously for David's repentant moment after his sin he committed with Bathsheba, which we discussed in our class this morning. And David will say the following in verse 17. He will say, "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and contrite heart, O God." The one in which the whole heart is engaged in worship humbly unto God, this is a broken and contrite heart. It is the one that God does not despise, but that he accepts as an acceptable sacrifice unto him. Did we recognize that? That how we pour our emotions unto God can be viewed by God as an acceptable sacrifice because of why we are pouring out what we are pouring out from our heart? David was not, again, rehearsed or coerced in his emotional state. David was broken on account of his sin, and it resulted in his repentance and in his grief before God, and God saw his repentance, God saw his heart, and God accepted the state of David's heart and the emotion that he poured out before God. As we consider heartfelt worship, and we understand how emotion is part of that, we cannot help but to understand how different aspects of our worship, in truth, will often elicit an emotional response, whether that emotion is displayed externally or not. I'm not talking about visual, external displays of emotion. You can have emotional responses without necessarily displaying them, and we're going to come back to that much later, because we have control over our emotions and our displays, and we're going to have a lot to say about that. But I do want us to recognize that worship to God in spirit and in truth is designed by God to invoke and engage your emotions. It is designed by God to invoke and engage all the heart and produce different emotions when we come before God. We looked at one of these last week because we know that when we come before God, we are called to come before God in reverence. Go back, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and look again one more time at verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." If we are focusing on different elements of our worship, like the awesome
power and majesty of God and who God is. This is an appropriate emotional response we see to truth. Fear and reverence for the nature of who God is. Or perhaps if we are in sin, and we have continued in that sin, and therefore recognize our condition, let me ask you, is not fear and reverence an appropriate emotional response to that truth? He would go on in Hebrews 10 to say that's the only thing that you should be feeling if you continue in sin so that grace may abound, because the only thing you should be expecting is judgment from God. That should invoke fear. If the judgment of God doesn't invoke fear in you, what can? Different elements of our worship incite different emotions. Sometimes it's fear. God wants that. You know, sometimes it's joy. And God wants that too. Remember the way that the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way after he had received and obeyed the gospel being taught by Philip? And he is baptized and Philip goes on his own way. And it says that the eunuch went on his way doing what? Rejoicing. He wasn't walking down the road like this. I can imagine his whole demeanor was joyous because he had just received the greatest gift from God. And it resulted from joy from his heart. Why else would Paul write things like in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, in case you are confused about what we were supposed to do. Paul says joy is a proper response to God. Which is why we're called to make a joyful sound in Psalm 100 and verse 1. If we are praising God for the wonders He has done for us and His people, joy is an appropriate emotional response we see to truth. If we have just experienced salvation or witnessed salvation right before our eyes of another right here, joy is an appropriate emotional response that we see to truth. What about this one? This one isn't something we think about when we associate it with worship. What about anger? Is there ever a time where God desires for us to have righteous anger be produced from the heart? Not the anger of man that does not achieve the righteousness of God, but righteous anger. I'm mindful of a couple of different scenarios in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul. Go to Acts 7. Acts 7 and in verse 51. The first one's going to be Stephen, actually, and then the second one is going to be Paul. Stephen is preaching to this group of people that he knows are going to persecute him. Who knows are going to do the same thing in rejecting whom God has sent, just like all of their fathers have done before. And look at the language of Stephen. Stephen was not smiling here. Stephen was not jumping up and down with joy. I can imagine Stephen was struck with pain in his heart and anger as he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Which one of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept it." There's anger, righteous anger in Stephen's voice. We see the same thing in Paul's voice in Acts 18 and in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and took them and told them, "Your blood is on your heads. I am innocent. And from now on, I will go to the Gentiles." You see Paul's righteous anger here, how they blasphemed the name of God in the name of Jesus. My friends, as we approach our worship. And if we are experiencing open blasphemy in the name of God or thinking about how that happens, this is an appropriate emotional response that we see to truth. Or when the gospel is being distorted and there is a refusal to receive the truth, righteous anger is an appropriate emotional response that we see to truth. What about this one? What about grief and shame? We don't have the time at all to read it tonight. I want you to go back on your own time and read Daniel chapter 9. I want you to read Daniel's prayer of confession of him and the people. Daniel pours out his heart with grief before God because of their sin. And he falls down flat on his face, confessing his sin before God. This was the only appropriate response to humbling ourselves before God in James 4 that we already read. Be wretched and mourn and weep. This is what God wanted. This is what God was looking for, and what God desired was grief and shame associated with our sin. He does not want us to be the kind of people that do not know how to blush. The kind of people that are not even bothered in any way, shape, and form because of our sin anymore, because we've grown so accustomed to it. No, God desires this right here. As we approach the Lord's Supper and we contemplate the sacrifice it took to take our sin, this right here is an appropriate emotional response that we see to truth. As we confess our sins and repent before God in humility, this is an appropriate response that we see to truth. What about gratitude? Go again to Philippians chapter 4, if you will, in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 4, and look now at verse 6. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds, which are in Christ Jesus. When we think about thanking God for the gift of His Son and every perfect and good gift that He's given in addition to Jesus, gratitude is an appropriate response that we see to truth. As we consider the prayers that God has answered, the ones that we have offered to Him in grief, or the ones that we have offered to Him in fear and reverence, gratitude is an appropriate response that we see in truth. All of these different emotions have their place in our worship to God. But the problem is not emotion, but emotionalism. Emotionalism is a very wrong form of worship. What exactly do we mean when we say emotionalism? Well, emotionalism is defined specifically as excessively emotional character. Excessive appeal to the emotions. A tendency to respond with undue emotion. It's an emotion that is not in its proper place. Or an emotion that is taken too far and is not contained within its proper parameters and its proper order. But when it's specifically applied to Christianity, it is to make spiritual decisions or to what we understand about God solely based upon how we feel rather than being based upon what we know to be true. You say that one more time in BJ's version. Emotionalism, as it applies to Christianity, is to make spiritual decisions based solely in our feelings rather than on the truths that are contained within God's will. This is probably the only time I've ever cited this guy or quoted this guy, but he's right on the money with this one. It's John Piper. And John Piper said the following. He says, "Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full or half full of artificial admirers," like people who wrote generic anniversary cards for a living. I love that. I love that quote. And that's what we talked about last week with formalism. But he flips the coin. On the other hand, Emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God rooted in truth, not emotion. Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. I feel like I could just close up my book and say, okay, we've covered it all, because that quote is going to reflect everything else that we want to focus on in the rest of our time. Because what he's saying in this condensed version is exactly what we understand from Scripture. Remember what Jesus taught about true worship to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? He said that God is spirit and that he's seeking true worshipers, those that will worship him in spirit and in what? And in truth. That you cannot have one without the other. But let me ask this question. Our worship, how we approach God, what we understand about God, is it rooted in how we feel, or is it rooted in the truths that have been revealed by God himself? I want you to turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse 17. This is one of those passages where you can read a chapter 50,000 times and you get something different from it every time. I've never gotten this from Romans chapter 6, ever before, except for prepping for this lesson. Look at what he says in verse 17. And I want you to notice the distinction that Paul makes. Paul says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." He tells them, you have given your hearts over to God, but the hearts that you have given over to God are in accordance to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Emotion is not the foundation of our worship or our standard for how we approach and see God. Truth is. Our heart, our emotions, and our will must conform to God's will, not the other way around. There's a really wise man named Randy Ratliff, and he said the following one time. You guys might know him. He says, many times we allow our feelings and emotions to rule the reason instead of the other way around. God didn't give us emotions in order to replace reason. Emotions are to be used in support of what our minds have already accepted with the truth. So by way of my reasoning, via evidences, eyewitnesses, divine interventions, or historical facts, I learn truth, and my feelings and emotions respond to that. Emotions are not meant to be the guide for determining truth and error or right and wrong. God's word doesn't teach what you love is right. It teaches you love what is right. And that's my typo there, not Randy's, so I apologize for that. You love what is right. The Proverbs make it extraordinarily clear that trusting in our own hearts is one of the most foolish things that we can do. That basing how we understand God or how we approach God simply by the manner in which we feel is not how God wants us to approach him. Look at Proverbs chapter 28 and look at verse 26. Proverbs 28 and look at verse 26. Whoever trusts in his own mind, yours might say in his own heart, is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Look also at Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 12, one I'm sure that we're all very familiar with. There is a way that seems right to a man, But its end is the way to death. Sometimes our feelings and our emotions are liars, aren't they? They don't give us sound wisdom and good direction. And if we place our trust solely in how we're feeling, then we are not going to understand God or be able to approach God in the way that He has called for us to do. We see this very similar concept in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Turn over there in your Bibles with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to look at verses 17 through 21. Paul spends all this time talking about that we should no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts, that they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They've become callous and given themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with the desire of more and more. Yours might say given over to sensuality. Whatever felt good was good. And that's the way that the Gentiles live. And I want you to notice what he says in the very next verse, though. But this is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul makes a distinction here. He says how you learned Christ is not through being given over to your emotions and being given over to your senses. It was that you learned Christ by what you were taught, and what you were taught was truth revealed from God. That's how we come to know God. That's what Paul would write to the Corinthians, that no one can know the mind of a person except the spirit of that person, and that is the Spirit of God that has revealed to us the things that God wants us to know about Him. It is only through the Word of God that we can come to know God in this way. It is not through our emotions or our feelings. Prior to coming to Christ, we were given over to our senses, the things that we felt, and that is what guided our actions. But when you come to Christ, that changes. And truth becomes the foundation and the standard for our way of living and our worship and our actions. Emotionalism disregards all of these things and gives way to undue emotion. This is often seen in the approach to worship where people are shaking and rolling on the ground and screaming and dancing all in one place and all at once. And I did this on my way over here. I'd encourage you to do it. Just go onto YouTube and look at these massive, charismatic, faith-healing kind of gatherings and what's going on there. You got the band going on and big choirs going on and everyone's shouting and people are rushing up onto the stage and the guy's taking off his jacket and swinging it around like this and people are falling down on the ground and they say that this is people being overcome by the Holy Spirit. That this is the Holy Spirit in action and that's why everyone is responding in this way. There are several problems with this, in that it does not conform to any of the truths that we see reflected within God's Word. The first problem with this is that the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead with feelings of its own. It is not a feeling. The Holy Spirit is not a feeling. The Holy Spirit has feelings. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, can't you? There are things that the Spirit feels as part of the triune nature of God. Nor does the Spirit control us against our will. We are always called to submit ourselves to the Spirit by our own free will. That's what Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5, that if we live by the Spirit, we should also be in step with the Spirit, walk with the Spirit. In addition to this, number two, supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased, and we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But even those who did possess supernatural spiritual gifts in the first century, do you realize that they had complete control over those gifts? They did not control them. They controlled the gift that was given to them by the Holy Spirit. Case in point. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is going to be dealing with the assembly and worshiping in the assembly in an orderly fashion. And what was going on there was they had like six people all talking all at once and all in different languages. And Paul is going to tell them, if you don't have an interpreter, what does he tell them to do? Shut your mouth. Don't speak because you're not edifying anybody. If the Holy Spirit was taking control of them and they had no control over it, why does Paul give them a command to exercise self-control and be silent if there was not an interpreter there when they were speaking in tongues, which is actual languages, by the way? Even so, such worship as we see, like reflected on the screen, I would argue is certainly not done in decency and in order, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. When everybody is all talking about different things and people are rolling on the ground and passing out and jumping and running and screaming and hollering, there is no order. There is no decency. There is no edification. There's no purpose. And number five, the problem with the things like we see on the screen behind me is there is never a single apostolic or biblical example of this kind of behavior. Not a single one. As such, such responses are not rooted in truth, but merely in undue emotion. And I want to make a clarification right here. I'm not calling out any one particular group, nor am I trying to single out any one particular person. I am asking for us to examine what is the foundation for our worship. Is it truth, or is it our emotions? Some will challenge this and object and say, well, how can a whole group of people all be faking it and acting in this way as though numbers equals validation? You ever heard of herd mentality before? Herd mentality is defined as, or either it's also known as mob mentality, pack mentality, or more derogatorily, gang mentality. Notice they all have kind of a derogatory condition to them. But it describes how people can be influenced by their peers to adopt certain behaviors on a largely emotional rather than rational basis. Look at the kinds of things that were done even in Scripture with mob mentality or herd mentality. When they wanted the people to release Barabbas instead of Jesus, it says that what did the chief leaders of the people do? It says they stirred them up. They started appealing to their emotions. And they got them all riled up to the point where you had this big group of people that wouldn't otherwise on their own act in such a way, but all of them suddenly were saying, crucify him! This big group all shouting and yelling together. Mob mentality. You see the same thing when they're trying to look for Paul, they don't find him, so they grab Jason and they drag him in front of the city leaders at Ephesus. You see all these kinds of things that take place even throughout Scripture. Of course we see it today, where large groups of people will act in ways that normally they would not otherwise because of the social setting that they're in. We need to remember and recognize that we should never have emotions over truth. In all things, we are called to exercise control over our emotions. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 24. Paul writes and says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, but they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says we are called to exercise self-control in all things, and that would include matters of the heart. We perhaps cannot help but to feel things. I'm not arguing that. Your emotions are your emotions. Your feelings are your feelings. But we can certainly help how we display things and how we respond to those feelings. We do have control over that. That's why the proverb writer in 29:11 will say that it is the fool who gives full vent to his spirit, but the wise man holds it in check. It's the fool that just lets his emotions take complete control and do whatever it is that he's feeling, whatever it is that feels good and that he wants to do. He says, no. Even if you're angry in that context, the wise man knows how to control it and keep it under control. We could feel joy before the Lord, but what's in control, me or my emotions? I can feel fear in the presence of the Lord, but what's in control, me or my emotions? I can feel gratitude before God, but what's in control, me or my emotions? Emotionalism does not just come in the form of outward displays of undue emotion, however. There's another side to this. Making spiritual decisions solely based on feeling and not truth. What we just talked about, by the way, is called emotional intelligence, if you look at it in the psychological world. And it is the ability to understand your emotions, learn how to harness your emotions, and how to properly demonstrate your emotions. I want you to think about spiritual decisions that we make. Why do we make those decisions? And are we making them for the right reasons? Case in point, if you ask somebody, where do you worship? Or where should you worship? Am I worshiping somewhere that the truth directs me? Or am I worshiping somewhere because of how it makes me feel? When you talk to people and ask, why do you go to that church? Generally, the answer that I've been given has nothing to do with what the Bible says. Generally, it has nothing to do with what's being preached or truth. Generally, it has to do with the kinds of things that they feel being there, or the kinds of good things they feel by the programs that are offered or different things that are going on. If I choose where I worship based on how I feel, rather than based on understanding what God has designed the church to be from Scripture, that is emotionalism. What about how do I worship? Is it truth that directs me in how I worship, or is it just whatever makes me feel good? Is the kind of music that we worship God with the way that God wants us to worship Him, or what makes us feel good? What makes me excited and happy? Think about even when we do worship God with our voices. When you as a song leader are picking out songs, are you picking them out to be consistent with God's word and to help to equip and teach us in correlation with what we've been studying? Or are you just picking out songs that make you feel good that your grandma liked? I'm not necessarily saying that that's a wrong song, but can we realize that even in the way that we approach worship, sometimes we let our feelings direct us? Rather than letting God's word direct us? That's emotionalism. That's not right. In many places, those who are put into leadership positions are not those that the Spirit has qualified through revelation from the word, but it's the ones that we like, right? It turns into a popularity contest. Becoming an elder becomes like homecoming king, right? In many ways. And people get voted in because everybody likes them. Everybody likes Johnny, and Johnny makes everybody feel good. Was Johnny qualified to serve a church in that way, in that role, in that capacity? If we're making decisions like that based on how people make me feel, that's emotionalism. That's not proper before God. What about doctrine that I accept? Do I accept that which is clearly reflected in Scripture? Or do I choose to believe the things that are easiest for my heart to be able to take? Well, if I believe this, it means that my relationship with my brother or my mom is going to have to change. Or if I believe this, it means that these people in my family prior perhaps were never saved. How do I choose what to believe? Is it because what I understand is truth revealed in doctrine, or because of what my heart wants me to believe? What do I believe about God? Is what I believe about God founded in what He has revealed about Himself through the Word, or what makes me feel good about God? You ask people who God is, you'll get answers like, God just accepts me for who I am. You know, you don't understand, you small-minded person, but God just accepts me for who I am. Or God wants me to be happy, and so I'm going to continue to do whatever makes me feel good. That's emotionalism. That's not proper before God. Two more pages. We can get there. How easy is it for us to make spiritual decisions based upon our emotions and our feelings rather than based upon the truths revealed within His Word? Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says that it is not in a man to direct his own steps. You might have been told your whole life, in every Disney movie, in every, you know, high school musical, in every whatever it is that you're into, follow your heart. My friends, we must not look inward for direction and authority, but we must always look upward for those things. This brings us to our final point. And a direct application of emotionalism. My will versus God's will. Am I making worship about me, or is worship about God? One of the greatest problems with emotionalism is that it makes worship about me rather than about God. And if we are not careful, we can approach worship in this exact same way. We demand that everyone else conforms themselves to how I want to worship and not how God has called for us to worship Him. Well, how does this happen? Let's explore several different things together. First of all, as we have clearly demonstrated, worship is to be rooted in truth. God is the author of worship, and God alone has the authority to dictate how we worship. Therefore, if it does not correspond to truth, we must not do it. I think we're all on the same page with that. But more subtly, what about in matters of judgment? What about not in matters of doctrine? What about in matters of judgment? Things that are more traditional or cultural, depending on different places in the world that you worship, or even different places in the United States that you worship. Me and Carla and Chuck were talking about this morning, how different the culture is in places like Arizona or Oregon or the whole West Coast than it is in places like here or even the East from the South. There are drastic differences. So what do we do when it comes to matters of judgment? Things like raising of hands, or getting on your knees to pray, or clapping after a baptism, or things like that. Well, I think we need to remember first and foremost that we are called to be in subjection to our shepherds. We read this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. When it comes to the direction and the culture of this local church, who has the Holy Spirit in Christ placed at the head to make those kinds of decisions for this group? It's our shepherds. And when we joined this local body, what we willingly did is we willingly submitted ourselves to the judgment and the direction of its local shepherds. When it comes to matters of judgment, we must adhere to their direction. If they are concerned with certain actions becoming a distraction, while I might not agree, I do need to refrain from those kinds of displays because God has called me to be in submission to them. Now, let me make a clarification here. We have very good shepherds here. And good shepherds don't just make arbitrary rules. They listen to the sheep. And our shepherds do that here. Nor are they saying that you should not feel sorrow or joy or fear or reverence or any of these kinds of things. But if there is something in particular that our elders ask us to refrain from a particular outward display of, then we are called by God to willingly submit to that request. You must be in subjection to our shepherds in matters even of judgment. But you know who else we're also to be in subjection to? You're also called to be in subjection to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ is what we read out of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Every single autonomous local congregation has its own culture that it has established. Not wrong, just different. Each local group is different. And my friends, if I knowingly do what I know to be a distraction to everyone else around me, am I actually doing that to please God? Or have I actually made worship about me? Guys, I'm just telling you right now, I had to make a lot of changes in how I approach God in worship going from Oregon to Texas. You better believe it. Texas was a good buffer for me getting here, okay? That's all I'm going to say. Because our culture in Oregon was very different. It was not uncommon for someone to raise their hands or get on their knees to pray. Everybody clapped and applauded after a baptism. It was not uncommon for me to get up in jeans and a shirt like this with my sleeves rolled up to preach. That's just the culture that we had out there. But it would have been inappropriate for me to come here and demand that you accept for me to do that. And to get up here and just do it without considering the culture of this congregation, that would have been making worship about myself and not what it's about, which is about God. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? He says that he has become all things to all people. To the Jews, he became like a Jew. To the Greeks, he became like a Greek. And Paul, of course, is not talking about in matters of doctrine. He's talking about in matters of culture, in matters of opinion, in matters of tradition. My question to us is, do we have that same attitude? That I become all things to all people, that maybe this isn't how I'm used to displaying my emotions in worship, but I am going to be willfully in self-control of myself and my emotions in order that I do not take away from the worship of others. But let's now flip that coin over and let's talk about the other side of that coin. Because while me coming into a culture and just demanding that everybody change or do what I'm comfortable with and I just don't even care about how it affects others is making worship about me and selfish, there's the other side of the coin where if I condemn someone simply because they're doing something different than I'm accustomed to, even though it's acceptable to God, I've now made it about me, haven't I? We talked a lot about this, at least me and Randy did, unity and not uniformity. God's body was designed to have unity. It was never designed to have uniformity. And what I mean by that is people are different, aren't they? People respond to things differently because that's how God designed them. I've told this joke before. I'll say it again because I think it's right in place with what we're talking about. There's a man who walked into a church much like ours, and the song leader gets up and he finishes his song and he says, "Praise the Lord," you know, as he finishes the song. And then a few minutes later, they're doing the Lord's Supper and there's this powerful talk and he says, "We have salvation through Jesus Christ." And he says, "Praise the Lord." The preacher gets up there and he starts preaching and there's several points. The guy's going, "Praise the Lord." And so finally one of the guys walks over and taps him on the shoulder and he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, I'm praising the Lord." He says, "We don't praise the Lord in the Church of Christ." It's a funny joke. You can laugh. See, again, culture. I would have gotten a huge belly laugh in Salem. But that's not our culture here. I've had to get used to that. But here's the point. We aim for unity, not uniformity.
Go to Philippians chapter 4 in your Bibles. In Philippians 4, we are called, or Philippians 2, sorry, not Philippians 4. Philippians 2, that's wrong in my notes. Philippians 2, we are called to have unity. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, verse 1, if there's any consolation in love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if there's any affection in mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way and having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, unity. But how is that accomplished? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself. Everyone should look out not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Maybe someone comes in and is doing something a little different than you're accustomed to. Is their worship as important to you as your own? Or are you making it all about you? Uniformity is not how God designed his church. Just read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and you will be convinced of that truth. People are different and God made people that way. We need to leave room to allow people to be people. People demonstrate joy, fear, grief, anger, gratitude, all of these things differently, and that's okay. I know this is going to shock you, but Brad Toy expresses joy differently than Daron Stewart. Shocker! That's okay. They're different. God designed them that way. It might shock you, but I express grief differently than probably Leighton Curtis does. That's okay. God designed us that way. Perhaps you're not compelled to tears from a song and another is. That's okay. So long as we are both worshiping God in spirit and truth and exercising control over our emotions. In keeping it with everything that we've already said, we must remember when it comes to matters of opinion, things that are just different between each individual. Paul tells us in Romans 14 that we are to accept one another regarding matters of opinion because Christ already has. In fact, if you're going to outline the book of Romans, you can kind of do it with verse 7 of chapter 15. Accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. The first 11 chapters of Romans deal with how Christ has accepted you and what it took. The last several chapters of the book of Romans are, okay, now how do you do this for each other? And one of the best ways we do it for each other is by not making it about ourselves. Worship is about God, not me. It's not about what makes me most comfortable. And sometimes that means that I might be out of my comfort zone. You know what? If it means I'm putting someone else's best interests at heart, then that's a good thing. That's an okay thing because it doesn't change a heartfelt worship before God. Whether you're the one refraining or whether you're the one that's putting up with someone exercising. We need to be ready and willing to accept one another. And all the standard disclaimers to this lesson apply. I know that we have hit about 8 different high horses for different people and 8 different soapboxes for everybody. As we've talked about this from last Sunday through this Sunday. But how we worship God is important. And we need to remember that worship is about God. And how we worship God stems from here, not from here. This is our direction. But if we're doing this right, both of these things are going to be involved. My heart and my mind are going to be engaged in worship to God. And then leave it there. Let God receive worship from His children as He has designed them to give it to Him. If you're here tonight and you want to become a child of God, this is an opportunity for you to answer that call right now. Repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism. You will rise to walk in newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins and given a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. If you would like to answer this call, won't you come forward now and let that be known as we stand and sing.